we're going to be this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be, again, a hard black Bible in the seat basket you can grab. It'll be on page 843 in that one. Do you remember 6, 7 months ago we started the book of Mark and took a break during the holiday season to do a kind of a Christmas, somewhat Advent series, and then last week we looked at just beginning the new year with the concept of prayer and time in the Word, and now we're going to be picking up back in the book of Mark, and I imagine doing 7 chapters in 7 months. It'll take us about another year. But I'm personally glad to be back in the book of Mark, because I prefer going through books of the Bible for a number of reasons. First of all, it allows us as a congregation, as a church, as God's people, to see things in context much easier. And because of that, it guards us against taking Scripture out of context and misinterpreting things. It's really easy when you kind of just pick one verse here and pick another verse here and pick another verse out of there to try to formulate ideas and then begin to communicate them in a way that just aren't true because their context isn't addressed or dealt with. And so going through books of the Bible allows us to see all the verses surrounding other verses, and we can see, okay, is this actually what this verse is saying when we put it in the proper context? Also, going through books of the Bible just allows us a greater opportunity to see how verses fit into the books of the Bible and then how those books of the Bible fit together as the Bible as a whole, which gives us a bigger picture of the Bible and of God's redemptive narrative that flows throughout the Bible. And then finally, it just, on a practical level, forces us as a church to deal with things that we might not want to deal with. We can't just pick and choose or ignore certain topics or ideas because it might very well just come up in the next verse or passage when you're going through a book. And if I dodge it, if I just skip, you'll know that I don't want to deal with this, or it's difficult to deal with. And so it just forces us to deal with difficult issues, tough topics, and just come face to face with what the Word of God says, even when it's difficult and hard. And so we're back in the book of Mark, and this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 26, and in it we're going to be looking at this idea of spiritual blindness. We're going to see 3 different vignettes or 3 scenes this morning that all point to really 2 kinds of spiritual blindness. We're going to see at first an interaction with Jesus and a crowd and the disciples and them feeding them. And then we're going to see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. And then once again, we're going to see Jesus going back to the disciples and interacting with them. And then finally, Jesus interacting with a blind man. And all of those interactions, all of those scenes are going to point to this idea of blindness in some way, shape, or form. And so we'll see those 2 truths, and then we're going to see how Jesus communicates the effects of this spiritual blindness, and then finally we're going to see that Jesus has the power to overcome blindness. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that you've given each person in this room, and not just the gift of a physical life, but Lord, the gift of a spiritual life to those you have saved. Pray as we dig into your word, God, that you would speak to us, that you would, as we talk about this idea of spiritual blindness, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, reveal in each one of us areas of our life where we have become numb and blind to, that you would open our eyes to the things that we need to see that we are either doing that we shouldn't be doing, or that things that we should be doing that we're currently not. And Father, we just pray that ultimately we would see you in these words. That we would see your goodness and your grace and your kindness and your love and your compassion and your mercy and your justice that you have for people. And that would move us and stir us to respond in ways that are transformative and redemptive. God, we ask that you would do this not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of all of your people in the Tri-Cities and throughout the nation and throughout the world that meet together and gather under your name. We pray these and ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read verse 1, chapter 8. It says, in those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, well, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmatia. Well, we here have a section of scripture that is reminiscent of just a few chapters back. I know it's been a month since we've been in the book of Matthew and Mark, and probably two months since we've covered chapter 6. But if you remember, you could just even turn there right now and look, 2 pages probably in your Bible to the left, maybe 1 page if you've got a big Bible and you're really spiritual. But Mark chapter 6, towards the end, Jesus has a similar interaction where he actually feeds more people. He feeds 5,000 men with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And everyone in Mark chapter 6 ate until they were full, and they had 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And now we read of a similar situation where there's 4,000 men who are hungry, and Jesus begins to tell his disciples of his compassion that he has towards these people, and he begins to express his concern for their hunger. And the disciples answer with one of the dumbest questions we could probably ever think of in this moment. Well, how can someone feed these people? You know, we're in a desolate place. We've got no food, really. We don't have enough food. And again, initially, our response is probably, you've got to be kidding me. How in the world could they say something like this? Because, again, just 2 chapters ago, they witnessed Jesus feed nearly 20,000 people. The Bible said that there was 5,000 people there. The way the scriptures were written and in their culture, they were only naming off the men that were present. And so we know at least there was 10,000 with men and women as their wives, not including kids. And so we know that it put that number at 20,000 people that Jesus fed in chapter 6 of Mark. And now, just 2 short chapters later, there's less people. And Jesus brings up the idea of feeding them. And they can't even understand or fathom that that's possible. Now, we're going to get into the disciples and their spiritual blindness and their lack of unbelief a little bit later. But I just want us to hear and understand this for now. We ought to never underestimate our capacity to be spiritually blind in any moment. We ought to never underestimate our capacity, our ability to be spiritually blind in any moment of our life. The disciples just witnessed a miracle and Jesus' power on such a scale that we never have before and probably never will witness. And then they question Jesus' ability and power moments later. Never underestimate your capacity to be spiritually blind in any moment. Well, Jesus takes a small amount of bread and some fish that they had and blesses it and creates out of that a meal, food, for this entire hungry crowd. And once again, there's plenty of leftovers, 7 baskets full of leftovers. So he performs this miracle, and after the miracle, he has this interaction with the Pharisees. The Pharisees approach Jesus, and they begin to argue with him in verse 11. Look with me. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. So here we see the encounter with the Pharisees. Again, Pharisees, for those of you who don't know what Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day who focus more on the rules and the fellowship of the law and the commands of the Bible rather than the heart and the intent of the law and the rules that they were trying to accomplish. And the Pharisees are a group of men who are constantly trying to test and evaluate and critique Jesus. And we see that happening here. They're kind of constantly following him around, keeping tracks on him, keeping tabs on him, just kind of observing what he does, trying to catch him in either a lie or a sin or some type of hypocritical statement or action so that they can just bury him and discredit him. And that's what they're trying to do here. And they begin to argue with Jesus and they demand for Jesus to show them a sign from heaven in order to convince them that he is who he says he is. And it's just amazing, again, the spiritual blindness that's going on, because what did he just do? He just performed a sign of great power that would leave many people to believe, yeah, this guy's probably God. He's the Messiah. He is who he says he is. But the Pharisees see that and they say, no, we want a different sign. Well, Jesus doesn't even entertain the Pharisees in this moment. He sighs and he leaves. He just leaves them. And he gets on a boat to be with the disciples again, verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them on the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, and how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not understand?" So here's the third scene, and we're going to spend some time here tying some things together. In this third scene, you kind of have this two-way dialogue at first going on where they're just completely missing each other. They're talking over one another, almost like this Andy Griffith, Barney Fife moment. Jesus is trying to communicate a warning of disbelief and spiritual blindness to his disciples. He's saying, "Hey, I need to give you a little warning about the Pharisees and Herod." And he's speaking to the disciples, warning them about their disbelief and their spiritual blindness. And all the while, the disciples are freaking out because there's only one loaf of bread left on the boat. And they are doing exactly what Jesus is warning them of at the same time and not even hearing the warning that he's giving them. The disciples are engaging in the exact thing that Jesus is warning them of in that moment. And so, really, in this passage that we've read, the disciples have had two moments of this just profound unbelief, profound stupidity, profound spiritual blindness. First, when they question Jesus' ability to provide food for the 4,000 men after witnessing him feed 5,000 men. And now, when they question how they're going to eat lunch on this boat ride when they just literally minutes, moments, hours before witnessed Jesus feed 4,000 men, nearly 16,000 people. And again, it's just easy for us to think, wow, these guys are dumb. These guys are just fools. But we have to remember that we're no different. We ought to never underestimate our capacity to be spiritually blind in any moment. And Jesus, just as he's warning these disciples here, is warning us to be aware, to beware of this unbelief and this spiritual blindness. He says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee and the leaven of Herod. So while he is warning the disciples and warning us of spiritual blindness and unbelief, he does so in a way that is unique in how he communicates it. He talks about leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod. He is bringing in an illustration in this warning, speaking about the process in which yeast interacts with dough and how it leavens bread. And so Jesus is actually communicating and comparing the nature of sin and how it works with yeast. And in this, there is so much that Jesus is communicating and teaching us about the dangers of sin and why he is issuing such a warning. And that's what we're going to look at for a little bit. So if any of you are bakers here, if any of you have tried to work with bread or yeast, you would know that if you put yeast into dough, even a little bit, it begins to spread itself throughout the whole dough. It begins to work itself. You don't even do anything. You can just let it sit there. It begins to work its way throughout the dough. And yeast will begin to eat up the sugars and the sweetness of this bread. And the longer that it's left in the dough, the more sour it will get. And if you leave yeast in dough long enough, it would suck out all the sweetness and it would become inedible. And so chemically what's going on, yeast we know is actually a living thing. It's a living cell. And what yeast is doing, it's digesting the sugar in that dough. And by digesting the sugar, it's breaking the sugar down into two things, alcohol and carbon dioxide. The alcohol evaporates eventually, and all that's left is the carbon dioxide, and it gets stuck in the bread. And then that's why it begins to rise. And then if you allow yeast to stay in there long enough, it'll completely take out all sugars in the dough, completely destroy it, make it very, very bitter and inedible. And in this illustration, Jesus is telling us a number of things. Comparing the leaven to yeast, and he's saying basically that sin, like yeast, is this unseen, pervasive, and internal thing. That like yeast, sin is invisible. Yes, the effects of sin eventually manifest itself in visible ways. So there are times where if I get angry and in my anger I sin, people can see that. But sin in itself is unseen and hidden. And that's one of the reasons why it's so dangerous and why Jesus is warning his people. Jesus is trying to communicate to the disciples that sin does its primary work in the hidden motives of the heart. Right? Because he compares it to the Pharisees. Imagine yourself in this first century world, where you're in a world where the religious leaders were just so pristine on the outside. They had it all together, which they did. The Pharisees did. I mean, to be a Pharisee, you had to have the first five books of the Bible memorized. You weren't even entertained to be a religious leader if you didn't have that done. I don't have that done, and I'm pretty sure none of you do. Pretty sure. Please prove me wrong. Imagine the quality of religion going on in that era. Everything on the outside done, every action that they did was within the law. And then you have this person saying, beware of their sin. And the first thing that you're going to think of is, wait a minute, they don't have sin. They've got it all together. And so Jesus is saying, no, their sin isn't this external thing that everybody thinks about as sin. Because the reality is sin is primarily an internal thing. Sin is primarily a matter of thoughts and intentions and motives and stances and orientations. And once those are influenced by sin, they begin to influence your outward behavior. And so sin is not primarily the external, but rather it is internal. John Owen, who is a Puritan writer, he put it this way. He compared sin to different types of flowing water, and he said, just as shallow brooks are noisier compared to deeper waters, which are quieter, so sin, when it's strongest is quiet. Right? If you're ever at a river and it's a shallow river with all the rocks and it makes all the noises because the shallow river is running and hitting the rocks, if you're ever out in the middle of the ocean where the waves aren't crashing against the shore, but you're out there and the waves and the ocean is just quiet and calm, he's saying, shallow brooks are noisier compared to deeper waters, which are quieter. So is sin. When it's strongest, it is quietest. In other words, when you don't see your sin, when you are blind to your sin, if today you're not troubled about your sin, if you're not upset about it, if you don't even see it, if you don't even know what I'm talking about right now, if you have no idea what your greatest struggles are, it is then that sin is most powerful in your life. When you're blind to it. When it's the most hidden, the most invisible, when it's the quietest, when it's the deepest, it is the most dangerous, and it's operating inside of us. And Jesus is warning us to not fall trap to this kind of spiritual blindness and unbelief. But there's more that Jesus communicates using this illustration. Talking about sin and leaven. Like yeast, sin will spread itself out if not dealt with. So old school bakers would take leavened dough. Yeast is inside of it. It's rising. It's leavening. And once it's risen to the point that they've desired it to rise to, before they would cook it, they would pinch off a piece of that bread that has yeast inside of it, and they would stick it into a new batch of unleavened bread, dough. And they would take that piece of leaven and put it in there, and immediately it would begin again to work itself through the new dough. Because they knew the principle that leaven and yeast spreads. And it spreads very rapidly. And that's what Jesus is saying here about sin, that you will never be able to contain and keep sin from spreading if you allow it in the first place. You will never be able to keep sin in a tiny, tucked away in a tiny corner of your life. It will eventually come out and affect and spread and touch all areas of your life. And so if you don't deal with sin, you just try to leave it alone in the corner of your heart, in the corner of your life, it will not leave you alone. Sin is like gangrene. If you have gangrene in your leg, you probably won't say, well, just leave it there. Maybe it won't do anything. Maybe it'll heal by itself. Maybe it won't spread. No, you either have to kill it with antibiotics or you'll have to cut off your leg. Because if you don't do either one of those, it will kill you. And the same is true about sin. Again, John Owen, Puritan writer, said this regarding putting sin to death. He says, do you mortify, speaking of sin, do you kill it? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Here's the hard thing about sin. I compared it earlier to gangrene. That's easy. Gangrene is a physical manifestation of a problem. You have cancer. Even though it's on the inside, we have technology that can reveal it. It's a physical manifestation. It's a problem that we can see. Sin is something we cannot see. We can see the effects of sin. We can see behaviors of sinful patterns, but we cannot see sin in of itself. And that's why it's very dangerous, because it is easy to miss. And this Puritan, John Owen, is asking, do you mortify? Do you kill sin? Do you work at eliminating sin in your life? Do you make it your daily work, he says. And he encourages it, always, as long as you live, trying to contemporize the language, don't go a day without working at killing your sin. Be killing your sin, or it will be killing you. And I think all of you, all of us in this room, have an experience, whether in our own life or where we see family members, friends, coworkers, other church members, even in this church, that because of the effects of sin have destroyed their life. Or you have destroyed your life at one point, but God redeemed it. We've all seen it. And Jesus is warning you and I about the dangers of sin. That if you tolerate it, it will spread. And the effects will take over your entire heart and your entire life. And it will do so so rapidly and in a very destructive way that, have you ever had those moments where you're just like, how did I get here? How did I get to this place? That's how sin works. And so what's the answer? The answer is to deal with it. To deal with sin. To, as the Bible says, to confess our sins to God, who is faithful and just and will forgive us of all unrighteousness. It's 1 John. And then also, in James 5:16, to confess our sins to one another so that we might pray for one another and be healed. And then Mark 1:15, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So we deal with sin. We confess it to God. We confess it to one another. We repent of it, meaning we stop doing it and we get help. And specifically, to avoid the sin that the disciples were dealing with in this passage, the sin of unbelief, spiritual blindness, is to consistently remind ourselves of God's goodness and how He has worked in our life in the past. The disciples had forgotten what God had done moments ago, probably because they were so wrapped up and focused on themselves. Well, where's my lunch? I know Jesus just fed 16,000 people, but I don't know if I got any. And so again, Jesus is telling disciples to beware of the sin of spiritual blindness and the sin of unbelief of the Pharisees and Herod. All the while, the disciples are engaging in that very sin. They had forgotten how powerfully God had worked in their life moments ago, and therefore were not trusting God for provision. So the answer is to remember. And I know people hate that answer. It's like, give me something to do that's tangible that I can actually like write down or physically do. But nothing really spiritually begins with the physical. It all begins with the internal and the heart and the mind. So the answer is to remember. And actually, remembering is a very spiritual and biblical concept. Throughout the Old Testament, God constantly tells His people to remember. And not only does He tell them to remember, He then has them follow up with that command to remember to build these symbols or monuments or statues as a way to help His people remember what He has done for them and who He is in their life. So if you know your Bible, you know the Old Testament, when God parted the seas, God had Him place 12 stones, this is in the book of Joshua, as a symbol and a sign and a remembrance of God delivering them. In Genesis, when Jesus wrestles with Jacob, He tells Jacob to name this place and build a temple there, a little tiny temple. God, throughout the Old Testament, is telling His people to remember and even uses symbols to help them remember the amazing things that He's done for them. And when you get to the New Testament, nothing's changed. He commands the same things in the New Testament. That's why we take communion. That's why we do it every month. In fact, God instructs the church to do it every time they meet. And the purpose for that is to remember. Remembering Jesus and His sacrifice and what that means for us. Because the reality is we are a forgetful people and we need to be reminded over and over and over again of who God is, what He's done for us, and His faithfulness in our life. God knows that and He has called us to it. Case in point, last week, I got the privilege of teaching the youth for Sunday school. And we were talking about the gospel. We were reading in 1 Corinthians 15 and talking about how Paul said, I want to remind you of the gospel. This idea that even Paul felt like he needed to remind Christians of the gospel. And I did this exercise with them. I had them write three answers to very significant questions that I asked. So it's not like off the top of their head questions. It's things that hopefully they've dealt with in their life. You know, what is something in your life that you're really joyful about right now? What is something in your life that you really wish you could change? These kind of questions. Had them write it down, took the cards, and we did some of the study. And then 30 minutes later, I said, all right, who can remember what they wrote down? And not a single one could remember. 30 minutes later. And again, these weren't questions that were, I would have hoped that these would have been questions that were significant to them. It's like, wow, what do I really wish I could change in my life? Or what am I really thankful and joyful about? Things that you wouldn't forget. There was one kid who came very close and had me sweating because he was about to disprove my whole point and ruin my whole study. But he didn't. He failed, okay? That's because we are a forgetful people. We forget things. And I think it would all benefit us by engaging in the spiritual discipline of taking time in solitude and trying to remember and reflect on God's faithfulness and goodness and provision in your life. We take time consistently each week just to remember the details of how God provided for you in that big way in your past. How he worked out all the situations in this scenario where you were just stressed out and uncertain and didn't know how it was going to work out. Or how he came through for you when you were in that financial bind and he provided for you. Or when you were in that relational turmoil and that struggle and God provided his means of grace for you to come through that. Where you take time each week and just reflect and remember, wow, God, you did this and you did this. That's why I've always encouraged you. It's a good thing. Journal. Write your prayers out. Write when God answers those prayers. And then when you're questioning and wondering, God, are you going to do this again? How am I going to get through this? You can look back in those journals and see God has never been unfaithful. And also think and remember and reflect on how God comes through you, not just in those big ways, but even in the little ways. How the breath that you just took right now was only possible because of God's provision in your life. And how he gives you the simple things that you enjoy. And doing this consistently will, one, stir a heart of thankfulness in your life, and then, two, will help you not to fall into the sin of forgetfulness and unbelief like the disciples had, where you're questioning, God, how are you going to do this? I'm in this situation and I don't know what's going to happen. And you begin to distrust and sin in your distrust. So we see this issue of spiritual blindness in both the Pharisees missing the fact that God just did a huge miracle and they're like, hey, we want to see a miracle. And also in the disciples who had witnessed throughout their time, Jesus performed these amazing feats and miracles specifically about food and bread. And then they're questioning, how are we going to have lunch? Well, next we see the hope that we can bank on in overcoming this. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat in his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they just look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Again, we have another interaction that is very similar to a previous interaction where Jesus actually even has done this before. He spits and takes mud and puts it in people's face. But this is a different instance. And it's not an accident that in Mark's gospel, in the gospel of Mark, this healing of the blind man follows right after these three vignettes that we've just looked at. The Pharisees and the disciples have just been exposed of their sin and their spiritual blindness. Their spiritual blindness has been called out and showcased in very real and tangible actions on their part. And then Jesus heals this blind man. He doesn't even address the Pharisees. He rebukes the disciples. And he asks them, didn't you see me feed the 5,000? And how much food was left over? They answer, 12 baskets full. Well, didn't you just see me moments ago feed the 4,000? How many baskets were left over? 7. How do you not understand? He says, well, let me show you. And Jesus heals this blind man, both demonstrating his power as God, but also communicating to the disciples and us that his power can overcome our blindness. And that should bring hope to each one of us, because every single one of us has some type of blindness to some degree. Because if sin blinds, and it does, then as long as there is sin still inside of us, then there are going to be pockets of blindness inside of us. There is no one in this room who doesn't have a blind spot in their life. But Jesus is powerful enough to beat spiritual blindness. And he demonstrates that in this passage, and he demonstrates it in an even greater way, in an ultimate way, on the cross, where he died so that we would no longer be blind, that we could see and that we would be able to deal with our sin. And the way God works in the lives of his people, he has displayed that he has the power to overcome blindness, but he has given us the tools to do so in his power. And it's often in ways, and those tools are things that we don't really like, because they're not quick and they're not easy. I would much prefer a magic bullet, a quick, easy fix. But this story also gives us a picture of the way that God works in our lives. He works with us just as he did with the disciples here. Slow steps, one after another, one day at a time. Because we have a very hard time learning. And when we do learn, we tend to forget. And then when we forget, we have to be retaught and learn it all over again. And so the Christian life does not progress with great leaps forward and bolts of lightning like we all wish it would. It is the lifelong work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, teaching us the same things over and over and over again. That God loves you, he cares for you, he has plans for your life, that he is good, he is faithful, and he wants you to trust in him and walk in his ways. And then we forget that. And then he teaches us again. Slowly and over a lifetime, we are transformed into Christ-likeness. And the Bible communicates this idea that we've got to move and to fight and to be actively putting to death sin and pursuing righteousness. Because no one stumbles into godliness. It doesn't happen overnight. There's no magic silver bullet for us. There's no instant 6-week program where in 6 weeks, I guarantee you, you're going to be a saint. We're all saints. But it's one day at a time, taking up your cross, following Jesus, being in godly relationships with one another. Because while you have blind spots, I can see them. I'd be glad to tell you. But seriously, that's what God designed us to have relationships, so that in the trust of godly, healthy relationships, we can lovingly point out to one another, I don't know if you see this, but I do. I don't know if you intend to communicate in this way or do this action or whatever it is, but I think this is going on in your life. God has designed for our relationships to one another to operate in such a way. Being in godly relationships, being in the Word and being in prayer, these are the means of grace, the Word, prayer, the sacraments. They're there to remember us, and they don't come like tidal waves washing away all of our besetting sins, sweeping away with them new habits and new ways of thinking. It's the regular repetition, the weekly preaching of the Word, the celebration of the table, the daily prayers that we lift up to God, the daily readings and meditations on His Word that remind us of who we are, who Jesus is, and who we are in Christ. And that moves us forward a little bit at a time. And it is in that repetition, not in these grandiose moments, but as we partake in faith and as the Holy Spirit works, the great truths of the gospel trickle down deeper and deeper into our hearts and into our souls, and we're changed. And the good news and the hope that we have is that Jesus died to give us access to Him and His power in order to defeat sin in our life. And so the question is for you. Will you pursue Him today? This day? Will you look to Him for healing and hope? Will you read the Scriptures? Will you pray to Him? Will you love your neighbor? Because what you do today will shape who you're going to be tomorrow. And the decisions that you make today will affect your relationship with God and one another tomorrow. So what are you going to do today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that as we come to the table, that is an opportunity to remember. To remember all that You have done. To remember the cross, the sacrifice, Your body which was broken, Your blood which was poured out for us. And as we partake, we ask that You would remind us of Your goodness, Lord. Make it personal. Each person in this room, God, would You bring to memory of the time that You came through in their life? In the midst of anxiety and fear and frustration or anger or doubt or worry, where You wiped those away and You provided. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, the Lord's Supper is a time to reflect and remember what God has done for us in Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, it would be impossible for you to remember and reflect on what Jesus has done for you because you haven't received it. You haven't repented of your sins. You haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus and the finished work of the cross. And so I would ask, if you haven't done that, just let the elements pass. But for those of you who are believers and are partaking, I want to ask you to utilize this time, just as I prayed, to remember and reflect in your life of a time where God provided for you. In the midst of doubt or worry, where He came through and provided. And so utilize this time to be thankful and remember. Take a few minutes to pray as we pass out the elements.